If you will turn to 1 Peter 2, we're going to read the opening verses as we begin our study this morning. This includes those two significant statements, one in verse 5 and one in verse 9, that really make up, as I said, the central passage for the subject of the New Testament priesthood. For context, we will read the first 10 verses. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and the stone, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We'll end our reading there and trust that God will bless his word to us. A couple of introductory thoughts as we come to this brief consideration of the central passage on New Testament priesthood. First of all, we need to remind ourselves that priesthood is only one of a number of biblical descriptions of our position and function as believers. The Bible not only speaks of us as believer priests, serving under the ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of us as members of Christ's body. And there's a whole array of scripture that has to do with this metaphor. The body of Christ. You are members of his body. In fact, Paul in the Corinthian epistle belabors the fact that Christ is the head of the body, and we are members in particular of his body. And actually uses the word he uses for headship is the literal word for the physical head of the physical body. And actually uses the physical body as an illustration of the relationship between the members of the body and the head. And the Bible speaks of us as being a temple made up of living stones, and Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. And this, too, is found in reflection in the passage we have just read. And there are a whole series of scriptures that have to do with that metaphor, that description in our relationship with Christ. We are living stones in a temple. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the central figure. Then, of course, the Bible uses the language of bride and bridegroom. And there are a number of key passages that emphasize this metaphor as it describes a relationship between believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the passage that has to do with the fact that we are branches, and he is the vine. And that, too, describes a relationship of believers to one another and to Christ. And then there are the scriptures that speak of us as being sheep, and he the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And that brings to our minds another whole array of scriptures. And on we could go. But suffice it to say that the language of priesthood, we as believer priests, serving under the ministry of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, this is only one of a number of descriptive contexts in which the New Testament presents our life in Christ. And yet, in one sense, there is something unique about this, because while it is true that we are described as branches and the Lord Jesus is the vine, he said that, I am the vine, you are the branches, and while we are sheep of his pasture, and he is the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the priesthood The language of priesthood is somewhat distinct, to be sure, because it is more than a metaphor. Now, the vine and the branches, the shepherd and the sheep, these are the building and the living stones. These are very significant metaphors which we need to understand. But when we come to believer priests serving under the great high priest, we have more than a metaphor. We have office. We have position. And that's one thing we're going to learn from the passages we look at today. This is more than a metaphor. It is not just descriptive language to say that we are believer priests. We have been called to the office of priest. You remember Hebrews chapter 5? No one takes this on himself. Only those who are called and appointed. And so priesthood really is a descriptive term that comes to us in the scriptures in a sense at a higher level than these other metaphors. Because it is not simply a metaphor, although that it is, but it is actually an office to which we have been called. The second overview thought that we need to get as we approach these key passages is this. One of the things we're not able to do this week because of time is to focus upon the great high priestly ministry and position of Christ. He, you know, has been given the position of prophet, priest, and king. And the Old Testament scriptures, in speaking of Messiah, spoke of him coming as prophet and priest and king. And by the way, as to his offices, that is so important that we understand. And if you don't understand the prophetic office and ministry of Christ, if you don't understand the priestly office and ministry, if you don't understand his kingly office, you don't understand Christ. The interesting thing, however, that the Old Testament prophets, as to his ministry, his personal ministries, always presented Messiah as a shepherd-redeemer. And there's a very interesting contrast between the offices of prophet, priest, and king and the ministries of the shepherd-redeemer. And that's a very important perspective. If you're studying Christology, of course, you need to get these perspectives clearly in focus. And in a sense, we are putting the cart before the horse this week by looking at priesthood when we haven't even taken time to look at the great high priest. Because you don't really understand the function of New Testament priesthood unless you understand the glorious position and ministries of our great high priest. Our priesthood must be seen in relation to him, just as in the old order. All the rank and file of the Levites, and even the priests in the old order, all function under the authority of and under the guidance of the great high, the high priest of Israel. And you cannot understand priesthood unless you understand that relationship. You cannot understand the full functioning of the Old Testament priesthood unless you first of all understand the position and the function of the high priest. And so with apology, in a sense, we are putting the cart before the horse here this week in focusing on New Testament priesthood. Ideally, if we had more time and we were really approaching this in a careful, disciplined way, we would begin by looking at Christ in his priestly office and in his priestly ministries, and then move on to a consideration of priesthood at the human level. Because in a very real sense, it's important to realize that we as believer priests function under the headship, under the guidance, under the supervision of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. You see, New Testament priesthood is not a do-your-own-thing operation. It is not for us to decide that we shall be priests, and it is not for us to decide how we shall function as priests. All of that's decided by the high priest. See? And we need to understand that. And that involves, as we had talked the other day in terms of functioning, that involves some distinctions. You will remember that in the Levitical order, there were some of the priests, as I said, that carried all of the coverings, the curtains, and the cloth aspects of the tabernacle. Others carried and assembled the structural parts, the pillars and the boards and everything. Others carried the furniture. And depending on what family of the immediate descendants of Levi, you did one or the other. And some were singers, and it was an assignment. And you know, I could imagine that there were some of those people who said, "Hey, wait, why do I only get to carry the boards and the posts around here? Why do these people get to carry the ark? and the table of showbread. Hey, that's not fair. Well, but you see, it's not up to them to decide what they would carry or what they would work with. That was divinely appointed and mediated through the high priest. He's the one that supervised that whole operation. And I find in the New Testament, I find people say, hey, why can't I get in the pulpit and preach and speak in the church? Well, it's not our decision who speaks in the pulpit. That's the decision of the great high priest who says, you men, you speak in the local meeting of the church. Ladies, in that context, you keep silent. Oh, you go out and speak to your neighbor. But in that context, you, okay, so be it. Why? The great high priest has said it. And there's nothing new. See? Priesthood always has its distinctive functions. Then priesthood is not a do-your-own-thing, self-appointed kind of thing. Priesthood is a matter of functioning under divine guidance that is mediated and supervised through our high priest. And our responsibility is not to decide what we want to do and what we don't want to do. Our responsibility is to decide what has been assigned to us by the great high priest and then to fulfill that ministry faithfully. And we need to keep that in perspective. So as I say, coming to this central passage, it becomes very apparent that assuming a great deal of understanding about the priestly office and function of Christ, our high priest, in a sense we put the cart before the horse in looking at our priesthood before we consider the priesthood of Christ, because we function under his high priestly authority and ministry. But let's look at these passages. Here in 1 Peter 2, we see two clear statements about priesthood. And they're embellished with several dimensions, many of them having to do with position, not function so much as position. Now, we've been looking at function. We've been seeing that priests not only offer sacrifices to God, but they represent God to man. They were the judicial system. They exercise discernment. Priests teach the word. Priests shepherd, and so on. We've been looking at some of the functions of priesthood. Most of the statements in this key central passage here have to do with position in contrast to function. Not all, but most. So let's pick them out, and we'll sort of make our way through these two, three verses, 4 and 5, as well as 9, then look at these piece by piece. First of all, notice in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. The Greek word is eklektos. And it brings to us a subject which is difficult for a lot of people, the whole matter of election. And I'm not going to solve that problem for you here today, except to face the fact that the Bible does speak of the fact that we are a chosen people. And whether you are angry because God has the prerogative to choose or not, and how you see that, all of that great theological issue, we won't delve into that today, but remember this, if you are a priest, you must acknowledge the fact that you have been chosen to that. Now, this reflects a number of things. It reflects, first of all, our position by virtue of the new birth, because the language is categorical, ye, plural, sweeping right across the whole segment of redeemed mankind. Ye are a chosen race. We've said it's one of the great contrasts between the Levitical priesthood and the New Testament priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood, only one of the 12 tribes. And even a part of that tribe. You see, not all the Levites were priests. But in the New Testament, there is no such distinction. You, all of you believers, categorically, you, the people of God, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And if you are among the chosen of God, if you are among the redeemed ones, then you are also a priesthood. And so this speaks of our position by virtue of the new birth. It speaks the same thing that we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, that no one takes this honor to himself. It's by appointment, by divine appointment, and it is a matter of assignment, of responsibility. Anyone who functions as a God-approved priest, and we said there are many spurious priesthoods, both recorded in the scriptures as well as in the history of mankind, but any divinely approved priesthood is only by divine appointment and divine calling. Remember, both words are used in Hebrews 5. Appointed and called. You're a chosen people. And I like the old, although it does not satisfy all of the theological ingredients, I like the old statement of the man who said, well, when I, as a sinner, came to the cross, I saw whosoever will may come. I said, that's me. I need Christ. And I stepped through the gate, through the door. Jesus said, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But as he said, after I got through the door, I turned around and looked back and it said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I think that any way you look at this very complex theological issue, it is important to recognize that there are going to be no braggarts in heaven. No braggarts in heaven. Suppose with me for a moment that one person got into heaven because of their own merit or their own efforts. That person would turn heaven into hell for the rest of us. Can you imagine for eternity putting up with this insufferable egotist who is going around buttonholing people saying, how did you get here? Well, I came as a humble sinner and trusted Christ. Well, now let me tell you how I got here. If one braggart got into heaven, they would turn heaven into hell for the rest of us. No, no. The scriptures make it crystal clear. There are going to be no braggarts in heaven. And there are no believer priests who can say, well, for some reason or other, I just need to let you know that I really did it here. I really nailed this one down. However you may express it. No, no. No, no. You're chosen. You're chosen. As our brother Van Ryn reminded us before, as Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that was not given to you? If it was not given to you by God, it's not worth anything anyway. And if what you have was given to you by God, you can't brag on it because it was given to you. So that's it. You see, you're disarmed immediately. You're disarmed immediately. And to look at the fact that we are a chosen generation, a chosen race, it's a very, very stirring and humbling thing to realize that God has put his hand on your spirit and mine. And he said, I want you to serve me as a believer priest. Chosen. By the way, this also implies purpose. Because you see, it speaks of divine initiative. Any way you take the Greek word eklektos, it means initiative. Somebody is making a choice. Choosing. And when you think of that, there's always purpose. It's not a matter of random. It's a matter of purpose. And remember, it's always in grace. I remember as a kid, and believe it or not, I was one of the scrawniest little kids in the community. My dad used to describe me as being no bigger than a bar of soap after a hard day's wash. And when I graduated from the 8th grade, I was one of the littlest kids in the class. When I graduated from high school, I was one of the biggest kids in the class. So that sort of changed somewhere. I was a late mature. But at any rate, I remember as a kid, I was not very high up on the peck order because I was not very big. And when it came time to play ball, you know how the choosing goes, and I guess they still do it. They would toss the bat, and the other guy would grab it, and then they would go hand over hand and to see who gets to start first in picking their team. Those were horrible experiences for me. Horrible experiences. Because not only was I not, as a farm boy, into athletics, because I was spending too much time milking cows, but I was so little. And the idea of whether I was going to be chosen or not, oh, you know, one of the worst things that could happen to you was that both of these guys, the big guys, usually were the ones that prevailed to have the privilege to choose teams. And then they would start selecting who they wanted. And the worst experience to even consider was that they would both choose and choose and choose and choose and finally come down where they both were ready to stop choosing, but you were left. Wow, that would be the worst experience in life. And it was so nice that there was one of the guys in the school. And I don't know why it was, because he was probably the ugliest. He was probably most unlike me of any kid in school. Michael Slant was his name. And I don't know why it was. I've often assumed it was strictly the mercy of God operating in a very unlikely subject, but he always picked me. And it was so comforting to know. So comforting to know. And I knew ahead of time. And whenever Mike would choose a team, He would always pick me. And whatever the favoritism was, I don't understand. To this day, I never did understand. I've never seen the fellow since we got out of grade school. But the fact of the matter was very comforting to know that I was chosen. And that's the way we need to stand before the Lord. I might have been the scrawniest little kid, and I was certainly not a very good ball player, but it was nice to know you're chosen, that you're wanted, that you're in, isn't it? And folks, we're in. And don't get hung up on the theology, because I'm not sure that any of us, I know none of us fully understand the issues of God's choosing and the election of God. But I do know this, it's wonderful to know that we are a chosen race. And it's also important to know that the motive was not in you and me, it was in the heart of God. Chosen not for good in me, the hymn writer said, wakened up from wrath to flee. Not only that, Peter says, we are a royal priesthood, verse 9. And I see this in a parallel to the expression in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. We read that the other morning. Revelation 1, 6, we read that we are a kingdom of priests. And the literal term in Peter's statement here in verse 9 is, you are a royal priesthood, you are a kingly priesthood. A kingdom or a kingly priesthood. Now this speaks of office. We who live in a country like this, I think, do not understand royalty. Maybe some of you have a background. You've lived in England or somewhere where people have the concept of royalty, of office. It's important that we see that. Priesthood is an office. Now, much of what we do as believers, we do not because of office. For example, I might say, I'll get myself in trouble for saying this, but I think one of our problems historically in our churches is that we have looked at eldership as an office. Eldership is not an office, it's a work. Paul says, if any man desires overseership, he desires a good work. It's a work, not an office. But priesthood is an office. See? And it is ours by virtue of divine appointment, quite apart from anything that I do. You see, if something is a work like eldership and I'm not doing the work, then you've got problems. But if indeed you have an office, a position that is an office, then that position that you occupy is not because of what you have done or what you are doing. It's yours just because it's yours and it has been appointed to you and assigned to you. Or you've been born into it. Or however the office may come. And Peter reminds us that we are a royal priesthood. We are a kingly priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. Quite in contrast to our differing gifts. Quite in contrast to the way we function. That some function in their priesthood better than others. And who knows all of that except the high priest himself. Because only he understands fully what he has assigned to us, the gifts that he has given to us, the opportunities that he places before us, and how we function in the light of that. Only the great high priest really understands that. But office is different. We are a kingly priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. We have a position by divine appointment that is enviable to any human being. And again, I remind you of old Uzziah, that godly king of Israel, who looked at the priests with envy. Such envy that he ended up presuming to go in as priest, and God struck him with leprosy. The king, why would the king envy anybody? You'd think he'd be the top man of the heap. You'd think he'd be the man in the kingdom that would be enviable, envious. And here the man was envious. Why? Because he saw the priesthood. And he envied them. Well, you and I have an enviable position before God. And again, you must see this in the light of the fact that we are chosen. We can't strut around and boast of it because it was a matter of divine calling and appointment. But the other side of the coin is we should understand what a position he has placed us in. The third thing we see here in this description of the priesthood in verse 9 is he says, you are a holy nation. And in verse 5 he says, you are a holy priesthood. Ah, Now, this is yet another matter. There have been plenty of unholy priests in the history of the world, and the Bible shows us some. We were looking at one the other day, dear old Eli. And, of course, there have been some very unholy priesthoods, priesthoods that have been characterized by corruption, by immorality, by greed. The history of man is replete with people who, in their sin, have abused one kind of priesthood or another. But we are a holy nation. We are a holy priesthood. And this, of course, has to do with the fact that we are set apart to God. It has to do with the necessary cleansing of our lives. It has to do with the fact that God does not delight to use defiled instruments. Think of how much there was, again, in the old order, the Levitical order, to emphasize the holiness of God. Some of the things that almost shock us. For example, you remember that early in the history of the old priesthood, two of the sons of Levi, Nadab and Abihu, took strange fire in. Because you remember, when the first sacrifice was offered, God sent fire from heaven and consumed that sacrifice. And that fire was to be perpetuated through their whole history. They didn't go in every morning when they were going to start offering sacrifice and strike a match and start the fire. No. That sacrificial fire was started with coals that were left over from yesterday's fire, which were left over from the day before and so on back to the fire that God had sent from heaven. And these two young men, sons of the high priest, went in with strange fire. They had their own fire. And God struck them dead. And not only that, God wouldn't even let their father mourn their death, nor touch their bodies. And we say, ooh, that's pretty tough. A man can't even mourn the death of his two sons? Why would God do that? And we could go on and on and describe many, many dimensions of that Levitical priesthood that to us, humanly speaking, seem very, very demanding. But I remind you that one of the great lessons God was teaching is that priesthood involves holiness. A priest is separated unto God. And God is a holy God. He's of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And he has said of his people, his priests, now you be holy because I am holy. And many of the requirements of God upon his priests are far, far higher than people outside of that sphere can ever understand. By the way, that's one of the tragedies of being chameleons instead of disciples. It's one of the tragedies of the world-likeness in the church today. It's one of the reasons why the church is so powerless. Well, we can turn up the power on our amplifiers and blast the music until it gives you a headache, but that's not divine power, folks. That's not divine power. Because you see, God doesn't use defiled instruments. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, if a man therefore will purge himself, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and suitable for the master's use. God is not in the business of using defiled instruments. Suppose you were to go into surgery. I wouldn't invite this for you, but suppose you're going to surgery, and as you're ready to go under the anesthesia, the surgeon shows you two sets of instruments. One are still splattered up and everything from the previous surgery, and the other has just come out of the autoclave. They're sterile. And your surgeon says, now which set shall I use on you? What would you choose? Well, you know what you'd choose. You choose the clean ones, right? Do you think God is any less careful? Suppose friends come to visit you. Now, this is a far-fetched illustration because you wouldn't have dirty glasses in your sink. But suppose your friend comes to visit you and there's some dirty dishes and glasses in the sink. There's some clean ones up in the shelf. And you're going to serve them a little snack and some Kool-Aid, lemonade. Which will you use? The dirty ones out of the sink or the clean ones? Which will you use? You know what you would do. Do you think if God's going to serve up a drink of living water to somebody, he's going to use a dirty instrument? Highly unlikely. You see, there's no substitute for personal cleanliness before God. You, says the Scriptures, are a holy nation. You are a holy priesthood. Not only that, he tells us that we are a people for God's own possession. The idea of peculiar, some people have misunderstood. It doesn't mean that we're to try to be as much of a kook as we can. A weirdo. That's not the idea. Now, unfortunately, there are some kooks in this world, and some among the Lord's people are rather strange. Now, the fact of the matter is that's not what this means whatsoever. It doesn't mean we all should try to be strange, kookish, kind of goofy people. It means that we are special because we have been declared so, and because he wants us to be different as his special people. It has to do really with the heavenly character of the people of God. It has to do with the fact that we have been chosen, we are his possession, we belong to him, and he reserves the prerogative to tell us how we should live, how we should think, what our values should be, what our goals and purposes in life should be, what our attitude should be, as well as our conduct. He reserves that prerogative because we are his possession. And if we understand that and we live under the ministry of the great high priest in our lives, we will be special because we are different. And we will be different because we are special to him. And that's what he means when he says, you are a people for God's own possession. Let me illustrate this. In our neighborhood, there's a man who always, when he buys a car, the next thing you know, it's got all kinds of horns and whistles and gadgets and five antennas and stickers on the window, and he just splashes that vehicle with every kind of gadget that he can put on it. It looks like a rolling auto parts shop. Me? You look at my car, it's pretty simple. I don't have horns and whistles on it. Ooh, I don't like the stickers on the windows. You know? It's got to be pretty plain. See? Why? Well, that's just me. See? And why does he have all this stuff on it? Well, that's just him. See? Well, he owns it. It's his prerogative. He can dress it up if he wants. I own it. I can keep it simple if I want. See? If I possess it, I can decide the nature, the character, the embellishments and all of that because what? Because it's mine. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. You're a people for God's own possession. And since he owns us, since we belong to him, since we are not our own, we are bought with a price. Therefore, we as believer priests, as his possession, should reflect his tastes, his desires, his plans, his purposes, not our own. Not our own. We are a people for his possession. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Not only that, he tells us in verse 5 that we are living stones. You see that there? You also, as living stones, are being built up. This yet focuses on another issue in priesthood. And it focuses on the matter of individual responsibility. It's a parallel statement to what Paul says when he talks to the Corinthians about the body of Christ. Now you, plural, all of you, he says, are the body of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but you are members in particular. And nobody gets lost in God's crowd. Nobody slips through the cracks. Now, humanly speaking, that often happens. A great mob of people. One of the frightening things about a mob is that people can get trampled. People can, you know, things can happen in a mob of people that are pretty bad. People can do things when they're in a mob of people that they would never do if they were standing out there alone, all by themselves, with the spotlight on them. See? It's easy to sort of get lost in the crowd. And sometimes we play this to our advantage. By the way, one of the plagues of the church of the 20th century is that there are a lot of people who want to attend, but they won't have any responsibility. They don't want any accountability. They just want to get lost in the crowd. But that is not God's way. You are living stones in this whole matter. You are members in particular. Nobody gets lost in God's crowd. And individual responsibility and individual service is important to the great high priest. And there are none of his priests who get lost in the crowd. It's very important to see that sense of personal accountability and responsibility to our Lord Jesus. Not only that, he says we're here to offer up spiritual sacrifices, verse 5. And we're going to spend the next 2 mornings, God willing, on this subject. Because while I have heard a great deal of statements made about the fact that we are New Testament priests, I rarely have heard anybody say that this is what the Bible says are the sacrifices that we offer. Now, the Old Testament, as I said, the Old Order, we understand that. They offered burnt offerings, they offered peace offerings, they offered sin offerings, they offered trespass offerings. So, and sometimes we think through the sacrifices they offered in great detail. But what about your sacrifices? What about the sacrifices you and I offer up as New Testament priests? They're spiritual, they're not physical. Must have been, I was a little worried when I saw that pile of rocks out there the other day. I said, are we going to build an altar? No, I'm just kidding. See? No, we know that. We don't offer up physical, material sacrifices. They are spiritual sacrifices. But what are they? Do you know? Unthinkable that a priest would not even know what all sacrifices are supposed to offer, right? Well, there are spiritual sacrifices, and we're going to take a look at some of those in the next 2 mornings, because I think it's important if we're going to function as priests, we at least know what sacrifices we ought to be offering. It's an important part of priests. And then there's that wonderful statement at the end of verse 5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I love that. I love that. There have been in the history of mankind sacrifices that have been offered that were not accepted to God. The classic one, Cain. Cain offered a sacrifice that God did not accept. I don't want to live like that, folks. I don't want to live like Cain. I don't want to die like Cain. But he was not the only one. You go to Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says to a nation in its degradation and spiritual decline, who told you to come here to this place and splatter it up with blood? You make me sick. Get out of here. I can't stand your new moons and your feasts. You're making... God is saying this to the people of Israel? Oh, they're bringing their sacrifices. God said, you're making me sick by the stuff you bring. All you're doing is splattering this place with blood. Get out of here. I can't stand it. That's pretty strong language. Makes me gasp when I think of that. What was wrong? Well, with their lips they were very near, but with their heart they were very far away. They were just going through the motions, and God said, I won't have it. And what you think are sacrifices, you're just messing this place up, so get out of here. You're making me sick. I don't want to live like that, folks. I don't want to be that kind of priest. And I am very, very grateful that God has so ordained and so called, and so appointed, and so cleansed, and so positioned his priesthood, that it is possible for me, mere human being, to offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God. I would love that to be the epitaph on my life. What this man did was acceptable to God. Wouldn't you like that epitaph on your life? I would love to have that epitaph. And I'm grateful that it can be so, because God has ordained that this is a part of New Testament priesthood. Why? Because it can be offered by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And so we come right back now at the conclusion of our brief thoughts where we started. You don't understand New Testament priesthood unless you understand the great high priest. Because in the final analysis, our priesthood is not only for him, but it is exercised through him. And we must understand the glories of our great high priest if we are to properly understand our function as New Testament priests. Well, this is a privilege. This is a high and holy calling, folks. And I think of the apostle who said, you walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. New Testament priesthood is more than a metaphor. It's a reality. It's an office. We are chosen. We are appointed. We are a royal priesthood. We are a kingly priesthood. We have been established by the great high priest in the office of priesthood. And he says, now you be holy, and you offer the sacrifices I teach you to offer, and they will be acceptable to me if they come through Jesus Christ. What a privilege. May God give us grace to exercise this glorious privilege through Christ. Father, help us today. We want to thank you that it would ever be your purpose to reach out, draw us to yourself, not only save us by your grace and assure us of heaven through Christ, but then to establish us in that glorious office of New Testament priests. Father, we want to confess that we so little think of this. Our perspective is too narrow. We don't realize how many dimensions of our life ought to be characterized by priestly service rendered to God through Christ, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for our great high priest who is seated above, whose ministry has been completed, and he has now seated himself at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we pray, our Father, that you will teach us to appreciate who he is, and that you will teach us to appreciate even what he is doing for us now in his advocacy and his intercessory ministry for his people. Help us, we pray, Father, as we think of being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a special people. Help us to fulfill this in our lives. That Jesus Christ may be glorified, we pray in his name. Amen.